Would you turn with me in your Bibles or in the pew Bibles to our New Testament reading this morning, which is from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, the very end of Matthew's Gospel, very well-known passage, what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text for this morning as we continue our study of the Psalms in this section of the Psalter, Psalm 96. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this day. Well, this psalm appears nearly in its entirety in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. If you have cross-references in your Bible, you probably have a reference to 1 Chronicles 16. In that chapter, King David is celebrating the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. And David understood that that was a momentous event. God was planting His throne in the former citadel of his enemies, the Jebusites. As James Boyce explains, the coming of the Ark of God to Jerusalem was viewed by David as a pledge of the future coming of God to rule as king over all the earth. Now, Psalm 96 was especially suited to celebrate that occasion because of its enthusiasm at the prospect of God's coming to reign over all. And that enthusiasm is easy to see in this psalm. We can see it in the threefold repetition of the words sing and ascribe in the first and second sections of the psalm as people are summoned to sing, 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 and ascribe, 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 glory and strength to the Lord. And then also in the third section, there are multiple summons for even the inanimate world to rejoice at the prospect of the Lord's coming. Now, another thing to note is that while this psalm was composed during the period when the visible church was confined to just one nation, it was confined to just Israel, nevertheless, it summons all the peoples of the world, from all the nations of the world, to worship the one true God, Israel's God. And for this reason, this psalm has been aptly described as a missionary hymn. It anticipates the time when the visible church would consist of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion, which of course is the time in which we are living right now. Well, the psalm opens with an exhortation to sing to the Lord a new song. Now that phrase, new song, appears at numerous points in the Psalter. I believe it's six times in the book of Psalms. And then there are at least three other times where that phrase is used in Scripture. And the meaning of this phrase is not that we need to sing contemporary sounding songs. That would actually be a misinterpretation of the phrase. Instead, as one writer explains, biblically, the new song in each circumstance, in each place where this phrase is used, is due to some new act of deliverance on God's part. And the people are urged to celebrate with new songs, songs suited to commemorating the new deed. We especially see this in the book of Revelation, where when God's plan of salvation has come to its point of consummation, the redeemed sing a new song to celebrate what God has done. So singing a new song has to do with our response to God's new mercies, His mercies that are new every morning. And of course, God is continuing to perform His great wonders of salvation from day to day. And therefore, we should continually be singing about those things. Now, the psalmist also calls us to declare things about God, to declare His salvation, His glory, and His marvelous works among the nations. Now, as we noted just a moment ago, during the Old Testament era, the visible church was confined to one nation, and it was a tiny nation, the nation of Israel. All the other nations of the world were pagan nations. And that's why in the King James Version, this term nations is actually translated as heathen. That's probably a pretty politically incorrect term nowadays, but it's actually a perfectly fine term. It simply means those who do not worship the true God. That's what it means to be a heathen. Now, the church, of course, is no longer confined to one nation in our day, but there are still plenty of heathen in our world. In fact, many of our neighbors are heathen. Many of our co-workers are heathen. Many even of our family members, perhaps, are heathen. It's not insulting to say that. It's just simply stating the truth. A heathen is anyone who is cut off from fellowship with the true and living God. Anyone who has not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the state of heathen people in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that they are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a dreadful condition to be in, especially when you're not even aware of it, as is the case with most of the heathen in the world, right? They don't realize how dreadful their condition is. They're blind to it. They think they're fine. They don't feel like they're in a hopeless condition, but objectively they are. And the thing that we always have to remember, of course, is that were it not for the grace of God, we would be in that exact same condition. We're no better. And that, of course, should motivate us to be telling others of God's salvation from day to day. Well, the psalm then goes on to set a contrast between the Lord and the false gods who are worshipped by the heathen. While the Lord is the creator and ruler of all things, the gods that men devise for themselves are worthless idols. Now, as we think about this, it's important to remember the context in which this psalm was written. Israel was a tiny minority in the ancient world. Everyone else worshipped other gods. Everyone. False gods were far more popular than the true God. But that didn't change the fact that those false gods were worthless. And I think that this is a point that we especially need to keep in mind in our day. And commentator Derek Kidner is helpful, I think, on this. He points out that this psalm's robust challenge to the accepted ideas of the day invites the Christian to be equally unimpressed by currently revered nonsense, whatever its pedigree or patronage. What a great line that is. We should be unimpressed by currently revered nonsense, regardless of its pedigree or its patronage. There is a lot of revered nonsense in this world, isn't there? And, you know, even though our society is highly secular, many of its most commonly held and most fiercely held ideas are essentially religious in nature. You know, and there are moments where this just is glaringly evident. You know, have you seen people that put those signs in their yards, you know, with the new creed, we believe, and then it's this list of things that we believe, you know. We believe that love is love. We believe that science is real. We believe that Black Lives Matter, and those kinds of things are listed. What is that? That's a creed, isn't it? The man-made orthodoxies of our day are a matter of false religion. And it's important that we never forget that no matter how broad the approval may be for worldly notions that are in conflict with God's truth, and we sometimes have to delve a little bit into, well, what exactly is meant by a certain phrase? Because on the surface it may sound fine, but what actually is it that's expressing? What is the actual belief that is being confessed there? But whenever it's in conflict with God's truth, the fact remains that it is a worthless notion, regardless of how popular it is. Well, the first section of our psalm then concludes by elaborating on God's greatness, declaring splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. God's sanctuary. What is His sanctuary? It is a representation. His earthly sanctuary is a representation that reflects the invisible glory dimension of heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. In the words of Gerhardus Voss, the great Reformed biblical theologian, the sanctuary is the receptacle and the reflector of the glory of Him who inhabits it. Now, remember, in the time when this psalm was written, the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary of God, was a physical structure. Now, if this psalm was written by David, or even if it was written before David's time, then it would have been the tabernacle, because the temple had not been built yet. But it's still an earthly, physical structure that can only be in one place at a time. But that structure in that era of redemptive history displayed the divine splendor, majesty, strength, beauty. And it displayed it in a physical manner. Now, in our era, God's sanctuary is different in some ways. It is not a physical edifice that can only be located in one specific locale. Instead, God's sanctuary is His church. And His church is spread all over the earth in fulfillment of actually what is prophesied in this psalm. But God's splendor, God's majesty, God's strength, God's beauty, they are still displayed in His sanctuary. They're displayed in His church, even though they are displayed now with less outward glory and with greater simplicity. Well, that brings us then to the middle part of the psalm, verses 7 through 9. And there's a shift in terms of who is being addressed in this section. The people being addressed here are actually the heathen. These are the very people who worship the worthless idols that were described in the previous section. And what are these people being summoned to do? They're being summoned to worship the true and living God, to worship Him in His sanctuary. What is this but an anticipation of the Great Commission, which we read from Matthew's Gospel, the command, the charge that Jesus gave to His church just before He ascended back to heaven, commanding us to make disciples of all nations. Now notice what the heathen are instructed to do in this section. They are to ascribe things to God. They are to ascribe Him glory and strength. What does that mean? Well, to ascribe a quality to a person is to declare that that quality belongs to that person. And if it's a good quality, it means that you're esteeming the person. You're expressing your appreciation, your respect, your honor for the person, for possessing that quality. So this is part of what we're doing when we worship the Lord. We are confessing His attributes and we are esteeming them. Now, I do want to just take a look at the term glory, which is one of the things that we are to ascribe to the Lord. We are to ascribe to Him the glory due His name. Now, that term glory is often used in Scripture in connection with God. What is God's glory? Well, His glory is internal to His being, and it is also something that He manifests in and to His creatures. Listen to how theologian Herman Bavinck describes the glory of the Lord. He says it is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and His self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which He everywhere appears to His creatures. Now, when we think about this term, glory, I think it's helpful to understand a little bit about the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word is kabod, and when this word is used in a non-theological sense, it means weightiness or heaviness. And really, that sense even carries into the theological definition of the term. And theologian David Wells has drawn upon this, I think, in a very helpful way, by noting that we live in a time in which God has been made weightless. Listen to what he says. God rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Weightlessness is a condition we have assigned God after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. Now, that last sentence, I think, is especially helpful. Wells is clearly not saying that God has actually lost his glory. What he's saying, that would not be possible. What he's saying is that our culture is utterly blinded to God's glory. We have relegated God to the periphery. He is irrelevant, even if he does exist. And this is obviously not a good situation. How should we respond to such a state of affairs? Well, I think there are two things that we need to do. First of all, we need to take care that we are not beguiled into acting in ways that relegate God to the periphery of life. Don't go along with that. And then also, we need to continue to declare God's glory to others. Now, this section of the psalm also speaks of giving God his due. And this reminds us that the Lord is worthy of our worship and our service and our devotion. He is worthy of the worship of all peoples. And he expects that proper honor be given to his name. And one of the ways that this is done, one of the very concrete ways that we do this, is by bringing an offering when we come before him to worship him. And in the period when this psalm was written, this would have involved bringing the grain offerings that were part of the law of Moses. And in our day, one of the ways that we can give glory to God in a very concrete manner is by bringing our tithes and our offerings to him. This is why this is a part of our liturgy, part of our worship service. Well, the last verse of the second section then contains this summons. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, if you look back at verse 6, you'll see that that term splendor was used earlier in the psalm in reference to the Lord. But here it's being used in reference to God's people, in reference to those who come before him to worship him. It's used to describe the holiness of those who worship the Lord. Now, this brings to mind the beautiful attire that was worn by Israel's priests. And as you can see by the footnote that is appended to this verse, at least in the ESV, you could even translate that phrase, instead of splendor of holiness, you could translate it in holy attire. And it may be that the psalmist is evoking that image of the holy attire worn by Israel's priests. Now, though that splendor of their attire was merely outward, it pointed to something inward. It pointed to something spiritual. It taught that people have to be clothed in holiness in order to approach God. And the writer of Hebrews makes the exact same point. This is not just an Old Testament idea. The writer of Hebrews says that we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord is the only one who can provide the holiness that we need in order to stand before him. As the Apostle John was shown in the vision that he describes in Revelation chapter 7, the only way that we can obtain pure white robes is by washing them in what? Washing them in the blood of the Lamb. And that, of course, is talking about justification by faith alone. So our holy status is something that is granted to us entirely apart from our activity. It is granted to us only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, having said that, though, our holy character, which is something that we are called to pursue and cultivate, our holy character is something that the Spirit of God works in us through our activity. It's not that we partly contribute to it or anything like that. No, it is entirely the work of God's free grace. That's how we understand sanctification. And yet we are active in it. And we see this later in the book of Revelation, where the church is described as a bride to whom it was granted, so it's gracious, it's something that's given to us, but it was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it even tells us what that fine linen represents. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So there, that holy attire is pointing to our sanctification. So the fact that our glorious God dwells in us means that His glory is to be reflected in us. And one of the ways that we glorify God is by pursuing holiness in our lives. Well, that brings us then to the final section of the psalm, which begins in verse 10. And here the focus is upon God's coming to judge the earth. And the section opens with the people of God being exhorted to tell the heathen, to tell the nations that the Lord reigns. Now notice the tense of the verb there. It's stated in the present tense. God's reign over this world is not merely a future hope. It doesn't say among the nations, the Lord will reign someday. No. It's in the present tense. The Lord reigns. Just like Jesus in the Great Commission. He doesn't say all authority in heaven and on earth will someday be given to me. No. He says that it has been given to me. It's a present reality. Now, think about that for a moment. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Think of how silly that would have sounded to Gentile ears in the Old Testament era. Here is tiny Israel, and they're saying that their God reigns over the entire world. Yeah, right. Right? You see, regardless of how it might have sounded, it was true. And it's still true today. It's true even though there are so many people who are living in open defiance of the living and true God. And that, of course, is why it is so urgent for people to be told that the Lord does reign and that He is coming to judge the earth. Now, you notice that the psalmist also says that when God comes, He will judge the peoples with equity. Now, we've been hearing that word a lot lately, haven't we? The word equity. And it's important to understand that this term has been infused with new meaning in our present public discourse. It's being used to describe the notion of seeking to produce statistically equal outcomes among different identity groups by using policies of discrimination and redistribution. Let me give you just one example. In the name of equity, one UCLA law professor has proposed suspending private property rights, seizing land and wealth, and redistributing them along racial lines. That's equity. That's equity in our current public discourse. Whenever you hear that word, that's probably what's being talked about, or at least some variation of that. So in other words, the term equity is now being used to describe a reformulation of Marxism, right? Marxism. This is obviously not what the Bible means when it speaks of equity. The Hebrew term that is translated as equity in our psalm means simply evenness or uprightness. It communicates that the Lord will judge and rule this world with perfect fairness and perfect justice. So it's not about equality of outcome. It's about equality of treatment under the law. That's equity in the biblical sense. So this psalm, then, is a prophecy of perfect government for this world. It's a picture, therefore, that stands in sharp contrast with the raging nations and with their ever-collapsing regimes. Now, we should also note that the notion of judgment in this psalm is not really limited to retributive judgment, though that is certainly included in what is being talked about here. But I think that the focus is broader It's talking about the broader sense of judging as a matter of good governance, kind of like the judges in the book of Judges. And this is why all nature is invited to join together with God's people in exulting over his reign. And this points us to what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 when he says that at present, the creation has been subjected to futility. The creation is waiting with eager longing for that day when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It's anticipating the day when the sons of God will come into our inheritance in the world to come. The time when even the possibility of our sinning will be over. What a glorious day that will be. Man's tragic attempt to live autonomously will be brought to an end, and everything will be put right. In the words of Derek Kidner, the disastrous freedom of the fall will be replaced by the only perfect freedom, which is serving God. Now, it may sound a bit strange to hear the psalmist describing the judgment of the world in such a positive and exuberant manner. But I think that C.S. Lewis provides some helpful insight into this when he says that judgment is often an occasion of universal rejoicing for the writers of the Psalms. And the reason why is because they think that they have been wronged, and they hope to see their wrongs righted. So the day of judgment holds no terror for those who've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for us. Now, for us, the day of judgment is the day of vindication. It is the day of justice. And that is a good thing. That is something to be celebrated. Now, there are many ways in which God's people and even others who are outside of the body of Christ are wronged in this present evil age. There are many injustices. And some of those wrongs are never put right. Some of the people who perpetrate injustice in this world never have to answer for it in this world. But a day is coming when they will. A day is coming when everything will be put right. Now, that day will be a matter of rejoicing for those who are right with God and who have been wronged by others. But it will not be a matter of rejoicing for those who stand condemned before the Lord, for those who are still alienated from God and who are still objects of his wrath. And again, that's why it's so urgent for the heathen to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Now, both of these perspectives on God's judgment, his coming in judgment, are expressed in two of the verses of John Newton's hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And I want to conclude just by reading these two verses. Newton says, "At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." Amen.